And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and this morning we are going to read verses 16 and 17. So Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Again, would you please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Romans chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. One thing that many students struggle to master is making sure they have what we call a thesis statement for their term papers. Now, you might ask, what is a thesis statement? Well, a thesis statement makes clear the point or the purpose of the paper. It is a simple, clear, and succinct statement of what the paper is all about. I remember during my seminary years, I had a professor who tried to encourage his students at the beginning of every semester by reminding them that in their term paper, they needed to have a thesis statement. He actually required it. He said, if you don't, then you will fail my class. And so he made that very clear. He encouraged the students to say, I'm helping you. You must have a thesis statement. You must tell me what the paper is all about right at the beginning. And that professor was well known to even wake up his wife in the middle of the night when he was grading final papers to say, here is a student who's done it again. It might be a great paper, but where is the thesis statement? They have forgotten. And so he would give them an F, a failing grade. And I knew some students who had to retake those classes because they did not master the thesis statement. Well, what is true of term papers is also true of sermons and epistles. And so in the sermons I preach, I have a thesis statement. I don't always call it that. Sometimes we just call it the summary. And sometimes I just tell you what it is without giving it its formal title and saying, here is the thesis statement. It's always good, even in a sermon, to tell those who are about to listen, this is what it's all about. And so it is in epistles, in the ancient world, in letters, to set up at the front, well, what's the letter all about? And so many scholars consider our text this morning, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, the thesis statement of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In fact, most of what Paul writes in the chapters that follow this is one way or another derived from these two short verses. because this is his summary, this is his purpose statement. He is pointing out here clearly the point of him writing to these Roman Christians. So we might ask ourselves, what is Paul's thesis statement for his epistle to the Romans? Well, we find it in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 before us this morning. Here we find Paul's chief point for his epistle to the Romans: the power, scope, and nature of the gospel. That's what we find in these verses. This is his thesis statement, his main point for writing this letter: the power, the scope, and the nature of the gospel. We're going to consider four things this morning. First of all, the Old Testament background. Secondly, the power of the gospel. Thirdly, the scope of the gospel. And then fourthly and lastly, the nature of the gospel. So first of all then, the Old Testament background. And here we start at the end of our text in verse 17b, the second part of verse 17. The Apostle Paul constantly quoted the Old Testament scriptures in his letters. And so here, in Romans 1 verse 17, he ends with a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what has the Old Testament, and in particular this Old Testament verse, to do with the thesis of Paul's letter to the Romans? What's the connection here between these two things? What has this statement in Habakkuk 2:4 to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In its original context, Habakkuk the prophet poured out his despair and discouragement to the Lord. The prophet was greatly concerned about the spiritual state of Israel, the people of God, in his day. We read of that in particular in the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk and verses 2 through 4. He was aware of the terms of the Mosaic covenant and knew, therefore, that Judah was in grave danger, for she had broken covenant with her God. God responded to Habakkuk's prayers, but in an unexpected way. The Lord would raise up the Babylonians to attack Israel and to carry them off into captivity. Habakkuk was stunned by this. He was shocked by the Lord's response. He was perplexed by what the Lord announced that he was going to do. Now, despite the impropriety of Habakkuk's subsequent complaint, the Lord nevertheless replied mercifully to the prophet. And that's where we come to Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And so, regardless of the apparent moral complexity of God's actions here, the Lord's answer to the prophet's complaint is simple and yet at the same time profound. God is not blind to the condition of his people, nor has he forgotten his covenant promises. Now, God's words to the prophet Habakkuk echo the description of Abraham. The great patriarch looked on his own life with despair. He had no male heir. God had entered into a covenant with him and promised him many offspring. Genesis chapter 12 at verse 2. But Abraham at this time was still childless. Yet even in the absence of the fulfillment, the realization of God's promise, Abraham took God at his word. We read in Genesis 15 at verse 6, and he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, that is God, counted it to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham believed in the promise of the gospel, as Paul tells us later in this very epistle, in Romans chapter 4 at verse 3, as well as also in his letter to the Galatians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8. And therefore God counted or imputed, reckoned, righteousness to Abraham. This faith and trust in the Lord was strong. It did not waver even in the face of present circumstances, even in the face of the fact that Abraham was still childless at this point. In the absence of the fulfillment of God's promise, Abraham nevertheless believed in the Lord. This was God's message to Habakkuk. The Lord said to his prophet, as it were, continue to trust me. Even in the face of circumstances, circumstances that might not immediately lead you to believe. Even in the face of circumstances that might cause you to wonder whether my word is going to be fulfilled. In the face of circumstances that you might wonder, have I forgotten you? I have not. And I will not forget my covenant promises to you and my people. That's what God was saying to his prophet Habakkuk, even as he was faithful to Abraham of old. And so this message lies at the heart of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and is the reason he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Even in the thesis statement of his letter, in the summary of what it's all about. And so given that Old Testament background of Paul's citation of Habakkuk 2:4, we are now in a position to understand what the gospel is and why it is such good news to all who will believe it. That brings us then in the second place to the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Verse 16. Many people look on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its preaching and proclamation of the gospel as mere empty talk. They see us as just gatherings of people who come to listen to someone who may deliver platitudes or at best just good advice. Karl Marx famously said, quote, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people, end quote. In other words, what he was saying was that in the face of all that men, women, boys and girls have to face in this difficult world, in the face of suffering, illness and tragedy, if you tell people about heaven, a place free from all earthly troubles, a place where they will one day go, then they will endure their present circumstances. If you tell people of utopia, a place where one day in the sweet by and by, they will go to that wonderful place in the sky, and they will forget about the pain they now feel from hunger, the cold they feel from the lack of adequate clothing, and the absence of justice they have in the face of oppression. And so Marx's conclusion about religion in general and Christianity in particular was it was all a diversion at best. It was a way to distract people from their present troubles with a promise in the future, but in his opinion was not really ever going to come to pass. And so it was like the opium of the people, a way to get them to forget about their present troubles. The Apostle Paul takes no such view of the gospel. He doesn't apply it as just like some sort of distraction or some sort of temporary solution. As one commentator puts it, he says, the Apostle Paul does not apply a band-aid to the mortal wounds of humanity, end quote. He writes rather that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Verse 16b. The gospel is the means by which God frees sinners from bondage and raises people from death in sin to life in Christ. The same power that brought worlds into existence is the same power that is released in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it like this as he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel brings the transformative power of God to bear on the lives of sinners, to make them new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul's own life was a great example of this. His life had been dramatically changed by the power of this gospel. One moment, Paul was persecuting the church, and the next moment, he was transformed by Christ's grace and mercy when the Lord Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And because of that great power that had changed his life, the power of the gospel, Paul was now unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 at verse 16a. That's a great testimony of every true Christian. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? When others mock the Savior and mock his gospel, where do you stand? Do you stand firm? Do you speak a word of rebuke? Do you speak a word to bring them to their senses of the folly of their words in mocking Christ and his gospel? not necessarily in a judgmental, censorial way, wanting the fire of heaven to descend upon them, but rather in a merciful way, to call them to repentance, certainly, of the foolishness of their words, but then they themselves to faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in this gospel, and that they might themselves come to know its great power. How easy it is for us to simply keep our heads down, whether it's amongst unbelieving family members, whether it's amongst the unbelieving community in which we may live, the neighbours to our property, whether it's in the workplace, amongst unbelieving co-workers, whether it's at college, in the classroom, where it may be students or it may be professors, those who take the view of Marx. Gospel's just the opium of the people, a delusion to distract them from their sufferings. Do we say, no, it is not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We will never do this in our own strength. We need to know that grace ourselves. But having come to know it, may we then say with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel, even when it is mocked, even when those seek to decry it. May we as Christians state clearly, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us in the third place to the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel, again in verse 16. A person cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl. This is one of the great themes throughout the book of Romans, and one that the Apostle Paul here begins to lay out in his thesis statement, in his summary, in his purpose, right at the beginning of his letter here. He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, verse 16b. Paul highlights here the importance of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, here in his thesis. Abraham and Habakkuk illustrate the importance of salvation by faith alone, the gospel as we find it in the Old Testament. God does not save us by our obedience, but by believing that Christ's obedience in life and death saves us. God's mercy, God's grace is wide and deep and high. It is great. It is an amazing grace. It is an abundant grace. And God has dispensed it universally, so that whosoever believes may have everlasting life. Through the preaching of the gospel, the message goes out to the ends of the earth, to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Since the day of Pentecost, and the reverse of the curse at Babel, the nations are no longer divided according to race and language, but they are united in Christ through the gospel, in whom, as Paul tells us, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Galatians 3 at verse 28. And just in case we think that God has forgotten about Israel and now is only concerned about the Gentiles, in this day of the great scope of the gospel being freely offered to all, Paul explains that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Verse 16c. We remember in the revelation of the Old Testament, God first came to Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel. He then made covenants with Israel as a nation as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 5, that Jesus, according to his human nature, did not descend from the Gentile nations, but from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Though Gentiles have been received into the covenant people of God, we must not forget, as Paul tells the church at Ephesus, that we were originally aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verses 12 through 13. These are all great themes that Paul will dwell upon at greater length in the coming chapters of the book of Romans. But even here at the summary, in the thesis at the beginning of his letter, the point is still made and made clearly. The scope of the gospel is universal. It goes to the Jew first in God's providence and in his sovereign purpose, and then also to the Gentile. Therefore, no one, whoever you may be this morning, can claim that the gospel is irrelevant, that it's not for you. This good news is proclaimed to you this morning, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. The scope of the gospel is universal. Paul will make clear in the subsequent chapters that no one can claim that they do not need this Saviour and this great salvation. Because all people, again both Jew and Gentile, lie under God's just judgment for their sin. The gospel is relevant, therefore, to all, whoever you may be. By nature, a guilty sinner before God, but to whom this great gospel comes with good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so that brings us in the fourth and last place this morning to the nature of the gospel, verse 17. The nature of the gospel, verse 17. Paul explains that God reveals his righteousness in the gospel in terms of his faithfulness to his covenant promises to his people. This point is evident again in Paul's quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which also has reference to Genesis 15, 6, and God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. A person would not be righteous if he promised to do something and then reneged on that promise, if he didn't fulfill his words. So what does it mean when we say that God is righteous in fulfilling his covenant promises? It means that God did what he promised to do. Well, what did he promise to do? Did he merely promise to vindicate Israel against the pagan Babylonians? Did he only promise to give Abraham an heir, which would eventually lead to descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore? as we go back and think about God's dealings with Abraham. In the Lord's covenant dealings with the patriarch, he had the patriarch cut animals in two and line them up. This was a common practice in the ancient world when making covenant. Typically, then, the two parties of a covenant walked between the severed halves of the animal. And doing that was a picture. It indicated what would happen if either person violated the terms of the agreement. And so as each one promised to fulfill their part of the covenant, they were saying, "Be it unto me like what has happened to these animals cut in two if I don't fulfill my part." But something different happened in Genesis 15 here. Indeed, the animals were cut in half and set apart, but only one party walked between them. It was the Lord, and the Lord alone who walked between the severed animal halves. God, represented by the flaming torch, walked between the animal halves, whilst Abraham was fast asleep. Genesis 15, verses 9 through 21. It was God and God alone who took the oath of what we call self-malediction. "Be it unto me if I break covenants." It was the Lord alone who said, in effect, "If I break my word, may this curse fall upon me." And also, he took the responsibility of Abraham in the covenant. "If you, Abraham, break your word, may this curse fall upon me." The Lord took responsibility for all of the conditions of the covenants. God did not promise merely to bear the curse of the covenant. He also promised and gave to Abraham the legal standing of righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "accounted it to him," Abraham, "for righteousness." So God promised and gave to the patriarch righteousness. In other words, when God looked on Abraham, he viewed him as one who was in perfect conformity to the holy law of God. In other words, the gospel reveals the righteousness that God gives to his people. That is the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is a righteousness," Paul says, "that comes by faith alone," which he emphasizes here by this phrase he uses, "from faith for faith," verse 17a. There is nothing more terrifying than to have to stand before a holy God, guilty, with the stain of sin evident upon us, knowing that we are condemned already because of our sins. But there is no greater blessing than to know that because of what Christ has done for sinners, we may stand righteous in God's sight and no longer know of the law's condemnation or of God's wrath resting upon us because of sin. And that blessing is what the Christian knows. The Christian no longer knows God simply as his judge, but he knows him now only as a loving heavenly Father. And the Lord Jesus as a loving elder brother, one who stood in his place to exhaust the wrath of God against him and to grant him the status of righteousness that the holy law demands. This is true for all true believers, for all who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer rebels and lawbreakers, but sons of the living God. This is the nature of the gospel. This is the righteousness that God reveals in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was unashamed of this gospel, this glorious good news. For he himself personally knew that it was the power of God unto salvation. It had saved him. And it would save all who would come to Christ in repentance and faith, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And so here we find this morning Paul's great thesis statement, his great summary statement for the whole of his epistle to the Romans. This message was the very heartbeat of Paul's preaching. And he wanted to expound upon this great and central truth, even as he wrote to the Romans. He wanted to speak of the great redemption that is in Christ, as well as then its significance in the light of that great salvation for the Christian life. Faith is both the exclusive means by which we receive this righteousness, this imputed, reckoned righteousness, this holiness that God demands. And then it is the lens, we might say, through which we must then live our entire Christian lives. So we must trust in Christ, not only for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. We must trust Christ with all of our lives. Whatever happens to us, even as believing Christians, even facing the trials and difficulties and sufferings of this world, we yet walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith, Paul says. In God's wisdom, we're not immediately transported to glory the day we come to Christ. And so in the face of suffering persecution, when our conscience may accuse us again, or the enemy comes to accuse us, when we have need for wisdom, when we may fear, when we face illness, whatever we may encounter in this life, sorrow, sufferings of various kinds, we are to remember here what Paul says in his great thesis statement: the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ and all that he has done. This is the great thesis of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it should be the great thesis of our entire lives. So that we are able to say this morning, I trust that you can, by God's mercy and grace, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God so grant it to each one of us. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might grant us to hear your gospel this morning, and that you would make it the power of God for the salvation of all who have heard it. We pray that we might be part of that whosoever believes, and that we might find for ourselves personally, as Paul knew, the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, and that we might be counted amongst those who are the righteous, who then live by faith. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.